Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. As we've been making our way through this Old Testament book, this wonderful prophetic book, over the past 8 weeks, we've been taking one chapter a week in the evening services. We come now to Daniel chapter 9. And as you turn there, I should probably warn you, maybe get a little close and personal, and say that if you're one of these folks that likes to read the Scripture and then close it up as soon as the minister begins his sermon, please refrain from doing that this evening, or you will be quite lost. This is a very technical passage, and we'll be needing to refer to it quite often throughout the sermon. So do your best to keep your Bible open and follow along as we go. So Daniel chapter 9, let us hear the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Asenaris, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake. O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, as we've seen, this letter, or rather this book of Daniel, it comes to us in two different genres. The first six chapters are all narrative, and they are six different episodes covering a period of about 70 years, really the whole life of Daniel, more or less. And each one of those stories, each one of those six episodes in the narrative genre communicates the overall theme of this whole book, which is this: regardless of how things appear, God is sovereign, in control, and with His people. But now in the last six chapters of this book, the overall theme is still the same, but the genre changes. It's much different. It's not just this straightforward narrative. Now we turn to an apocalyptic genre. Symbols and imagery, all communicating a big picture and a central lesson, as we've seen in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 in the past 2 weeks. And I remind you that we are indeed looking at sort of strange and complex literature here, a complex part of Scripture. But it is for us. We must guard ourselves against that tendency sometimes, loved ones, to say, well, all that stuff, it's so hard to understand, I don't really need to read it. You know, beasts jumping out of the water and fire and wheels and all these things I can't understand. And as I said before, it's tragic. It's truly pathetic that many ministers won't even preach on these portions of Scripture. It's God's Word, and it's for us. But it is hard to understand at times. And Daniel chapter 9 can be very difficult because this is more technical than the past two chapters. Whereas the past two chapters give us a broader picture, an overall theme of history from the time of Daniel up through the period of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now it gets even a little bit more technical with this prophecy and these words of the angel Gabriel. But in order to understand these 70 weeks correctly, these 70 weeks which have been the subject of so many different interpretations over the years and has even become in one dominant theology in this nation in particular, really the lens through which all of the Bible is read, well, in order to understand it correctly, we need to see it in its context, which means we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter and observing this prayer of Daniel's. And that's the first thing we want to do. We want to look at Daniel's prayer. And then we will look at the background in Gabriel's answer. Why does Gabriel speak in all of that kind of language? And then finally, we'll look at the fulfillment of Gabriel's answer. Daniel's prayer, the background to Gabriel's answer, and the fulfillment of Gabriel's answer. So in the first place then, let's look at this prayer of Daniel's. Now, as I read this, you probably were amazed at this kind of prayer. Truly, it is one of the greatest prayers that we have recorded for us in all of the Bible. And it's interesting to notice that Daniel's prayer is not something that he just popped off, but it's completely motivated by Scripture. It's something that's stimulated by Scripture. Notice that at the beginning there, it says he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And in reading the book of Jeremiah, which is really interesting in itself, isn't it? Because Daniel is a wise man. He's a prophet. And he's probably read the words of Jeremiah who knows how many times, and yet he's still steeped in Scripture, still meditating upon Scripture. And there, reading it, he realizes that that 70-year exile of which Jeremiah prophesied is nearly over. The whole period of himself and the rest of the tribe of Judah being in exile all the way over in Babylon, it's almost over. And the time that Jeremiah had prophesied about is about to be fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 25, in verses 11 through 14, and then again in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah foretold that Israel would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And at that time, Babylon would fall at the hands of her enemies and become a desolate wasteland. It's really an amazing prophecy because that's exactly what happened in history. And at the time that Daniel prays this prayer, we notice there, as he says in the text, it's the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, namely the Babylonians. And Daniel has just witnessed the fall of Babylon, hasn't he? Remember, the Medes and the Persians came up. Just like he told Belshazzar, he says, your days are up, buddy. Here they are. They're at the gate. And they overthrew the mighty Babylonian Empire, the Medes and Persians. Well, he's just witnessed that. And now he's opened the book of Jeremiah with the understanding that the prophesied time of that exile is near. In the exile's end in particular. And that's what leads him to this rich prayer of confession and petition. And notice what he does. Notice how he addresses God. He doesn't merely just ask God to restore Jerusalem and the temple, but rather he appeals to God's covenant with Israel. And he invokes God's covenant mercies. See what he says in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then he begins this lengthy prayer of confession and just humbling himself. He begins in verse 5 by saying, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And we just read this prayer and we sort of flinch over and over again at the kind of honesty that Daniel is expressing in this prayer, confessing not only his sin, but the sins of all his people of Israel, a people who were in covenant with God from Mount Sinai. And it's good for us to notice, because even though Israel is describing, or Daniel is describing Israel's sin against God in that Mosaic covenant, a covenant in which none of us are in, even though he is confessing sins in particular that are against God in that covenant, nevertheless, we should still keep in mind that confession of our sins is an important part of our prayer life. It's to be part of our daily prayer, which is why Jesus Himself taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And like Daniel, it's good for us to be specific in our confession, not only confessing that we are sinful people in general, the sons and daughters of Adam, but we also, as those who have to fight the flesh on a daily basis, must confess our specific sins and confront them before God. The sins with which we struggle in particular. Daniel's prayer, we see it's clearly stimulated by what God revealed as sin in His covenant with Israel. Over and over again, he refers to what God has revealed in Scripture as sin. He even prays in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. And notice that Daniel confessed again both his sin and the sins of his people. In verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, which should take place even in our lives as we come together corporately on the Lord's Day, as we confess our sins in the morning, and we confess our own sins throughout the week. But notice in this prayer, Daniel not only confesses his sins, he intertwines it with an appeal to God's covenant mercies. He constantly refers to who God is and what He has done and what He has promised. He does this really according to how God has revealed Himself in His Word. And that really is the key to powerful prayer. Not making things up in our mind about who we think God is or what we think He should do in a particular situation, but being stimulated and motivated in our prayer by what God has revealed about Himself. Being stimulated by the Word of God. And that's what we see Daniel doing. He says, "To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for Yourself." That's how Daniel prays. And then after confessing his sin and appealing to God's covenant mercies, he makes his main petition there in verses 16 through 19, asking the Lord to restore Jerusalem at this time. And he does this with Jeremiah's prophecy in mind. We have to keep that clear. And this is what brings the whole response and the answer from the angel Gabriel. And now that's what we want to look at. But we need to look at this background to Gabriel's answer, because we come to Gabriel's answer and it seems so cryptic, so strange, as even chapter 7 and chapter 8, and as we'll see chapters 10, 11, and 12 seem to be. It's all this apocalyptic. How do we understand it? Well, there's background here. Gabriel, he comes to him, and in effect, he's saying, "Daniel, you've been meditating on this figure 70, haven't you? You've been thinking about these 70 years as foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. It's been on your mind for days now, Daniel, hasn't it? Well, I want to encourage you in what is going to happen in 70 periods of 70. That is 490 years' time. Gabriel, he then explains that the end of that 70-year exile begins a process that would ultimately bring in a time when God would not only restore His people to Jerusalem, but would also consummate the covenant that He had given to the nation Israel through Moses. And he explains this time in terms of 70 sevens, or weeks. It means the same thing in Hebrew. Now, why sevens? Why does he have to use all this strange and cryptic language? Well, the key here is to look for other biblical theological images which help us in the interpretation. So we say, okay, sevens. Why is he talking about weeks? Why is he talking about it in these terms? Well, we should be aware that this is not the first time the use of sevens appears in the Bible. There's an important part of Scripture that establishes a whole sabbatical pattern, right? Sevens. A sabbatical pattern long before the time of Daniel. And that part of Scripture forms much of the whole backdrop to this prophecy of the 70 weeks. It forms the backdrop to what Gabriel is saying. And the part of Scripture to which I'm referring is Leviticus chapter 25 and 26. Now, this would be very clear in Daniel's mind. It might not be clear in our minds. Being Gentiles, you know, now in the year 2005, we should know the Old Testament because we do find our spiritual roots in that, all the way back to Abraham. But for somebody like Daniel, a Jew in his day, before the time of Christ, and under the covenant of Moses, he knew the Mosaic Law. And this would be clear in his mind. But what does Leviticus 25 and 26 say? Well, we read there of God giving Israel this established sabbatical pattern of sevens. This is what we read. "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath to the Lord. Okay, so the seventh year was a Sabbath year. They were to work, they were to till the earth, they were to gather up food, and that seventh year, the land that would lie crop-free for some time, a land that was not fertilized in the same way that we have fertilizers today, it would need a rest, and also the people would rest. They would have food stored up during those previous 6 years, just like we do in a week of days, or we're supposed to do. 6 days and one, this sabbatical pattern. They were to have a sabbatical pattern of years. And then Leviticus 25 goes on in that chapter to explain the year of Jubilee. An amazing, amazing type and shadow connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we read, "You shall count 7 weeks of years." 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And if you read that there, you learn that the jubilee was this 50th year after 49 years, seven sevens. Oh, jubilee! This was it. It was a year proclaiming freedom to captives, people who were in debt, had their debts cleared, land was returned to its rightful owners. It was a foretaste of the blessedness that we will receive in heaven, this year of Jubilee. Well, now we'll come back to that year of Jubilee in a minute, that Jubilee period, so keep that in the back of your mind. But before we do, there's more in Leviticus that we should understand as a backdrop to Gabriel's words. In the next chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, after God renews the Sinaitic covenant with all its warnings of punishment if Israel disobeys, and all of its promises of blessing if Israel obeys in the covenant, a prophecy is given of what will happen to the promised land during the Babylonian exile. And so we read these words in Leviticus 26, verse 43. "But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity." The curses of the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, remember when God made a covenant upon Mount Sinai, there were curses and there were blessings related to the land. Israel, if you obey, you get to stay in the land. If you disobey my laws, you're going on a hiatus. You're going to be exiled. It was conditional, not in relation to personal salvation, but in relation to them staying in the land. And that's why prophets kept getting sent to them saying, "You guys are messing up. You guys are breaking the covenant. You guys have broke the treaty, the contract. You better smarten up," because they were in covenant with God. Well, we find it prophesied about through Moses 1,000 years before Daniel's day. It's clearly a reference to the Babylonian exile that would come one day, and in which Daniel lives. And it's interesting that later we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 2, how God sent the Babylonians to take Judah in order, and this is what God's Word says, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. Okay, what does all this mean? Simply this. We allow the Bible to interpret itself, loved ones. We start there. Some people want to start with the Bible here, a newspaper here, and the remote control here, and give me the current events, give me something exciting, because, you know, after all, the gospel and word and sacrament, it gets a little boring after a while. Give me something exciting. But that's not how we start. We have to start with allowing the Bible to interpret itself. And that's what we find. Leviticus first speaks of a time when the promised land would be left desolate because of Israel's covenant breaking. And then Jeremiah prophesies of this time being exactly 70 years. And then the chronicler says that this time was fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. And then the chronicler says these words in the very next verse, which ends the whole book of 2 Chronicles. He says this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." That's how 2 Chronicles ends. Now compare that with Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." The time had come. Remember, when Daniel is receiving all of this from the angel Gabriel, angel Gabriel shows up after he just prays, and when that happens, it's the first year of King Darius over the Chaldeans. And Darius's first year being over the Chaldeans is the same time as Cyrus's first year over the whole Persian Empire. Darius is just an under-ruler. And as we just heard from 2 Chronicles 36, this is the time of the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So all of this shows us that when Gabriel announced this to Daniel, this period of 70 weeks, this 490 years, it's about to begin. But now notice what the 70 weeks bring. Okay, so we've seen Daniel's prayer. We've seen the background to Gabriel's answer. It's there in Leviticus and Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. Now notice the fulfillment of Gabriel's answer. Now notice that Gabriel says that 70 weeks are decreed in order to bring to pass 6 things. You're seeing there in the text. What? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Now, immediately, we should be able to see in these statements a prophecy of the work of Christ. Look at the first 3 statements. That's what Christ came to do, isn't it? He came to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Christ came. He came to fulfill the covenant that the first Adam had failed to do, failed to complete. The first Adam transgressed against God. He broke the covenant. He brought in a world full of sin and rebellion and everything else that we get with it. Death and even hell. But Christ came as the second Adam to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do, to pay the penalty that had to be paid. He came to die for our sins and to provide atonement for His people. He became sin for us and suffered the wrath that we deserved. And He cried out, "It is finished," thereby forever removing the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. And then Gabriel says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, this again, of course, is what Christ, the Messiah, the second Adam, the anointed one, came to do. He accomplished in His perfect life of obedience in His atoning death and His glorious resurrection this, giving us the righteousness that we need. He provides us with that righteousness that God demands. That's the whole gospel. That's the whole message of all of this. That the righteousness that we so desperately need in order to stand in front of God, to be acceptable in His sight, is provided for us in Jesus Christ to bring in everlasting righteousness, not a temporary righteousness. Justification is once and for all an everlasting righteousness so that you can say, "I am acceptable before God on account of my Savior, Jesus Christ, and all He has accomplished for me. But He also came, notice there, to seal both vision and prophet. Now, He did this by being God's last word. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it at the beginning of his letter. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And the office of prophet in the Old Testament was really preparatory for the coming of the Son of God, who would fulfill those prophecies and be God's final word. And then the sixth thing, He came to anoint the Most Holy. Now, the Most Holy the Most Holy Place is a reference to the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle. And Christ came to fulfill all of that. All of the tabernacle and all that it represented is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, John writes in his Gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen His glory. The Shekinah glory of God, which was manifested in the tabernacle, is seen in Jesus Christ. And as the Messiah, He indeed was anointed. He was endowed with the Spirit of God. And all of that is wonderful. But you might be thinking, well, what about the rest? What about verses 25 through 27 there? And if you're like me and grew up with a theology that really focused upon and emphasized these verses, you might be a little baffled. And indeed, we need to remember, it's apocalyptic. It is difficult. But notice that these 70 weeks or 77s in Daniel chapter 9, how they're split up, right? They're split up into 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then a final week that's kind of broken in half. Now first, Gabriel says there'll be 7 sevens, about 49 years. And it will be during that period that Cyrus the king, he sends out his decree that God's people return and rebuild Jerusalem. And we read that it will be rebuilt with squares and a moat, that is, with streets and open town squares and a wall and all of the things that we know were brought to pass under Nehemiah and Ezra. And of course, this gave Daniel great encouragement because he longed to see Jerusalem rebuilt. He would pray for 70 years, 3 times a day, facing Jerusalem, waiting for that time that God would restore Jerusalem. And hearing this prophecy again would, of course, bring him great comfort and joy to know that it would once again be populated and function as a city. But it would be during a troubled time, Gabriel says. Which when we read the whole story of Nehemiah, that's exactly what it was. It was difficult when that was rebuilt. That's the period of 7 years. But then it will be followed by a period of 62 sevens. That would be 434 years. And notice that it's a mute period on the lips there of Gabriel. Have you ever noticed that? He speaks of the 7 weeks. He speaks of the final week. But he's very mute concerning these 62 weeks. Why? Because it's that period between the Old and the New Testaments. The period of silence. The period in which God did not speak, did not reveal any more of His Word. Not until John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets revealed in the New Testament. And then finally, there's going to be one last seven. And as we read in verses 26 and 27, it's during this last seven, this last week, that the most important events of all of history will occur. And two are singled out. First, notice, it says that an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now clearly, that's a reference to the anointed one, the same Messiah that we've been told about in verse 25. The Messiah would be cut off. He would go to the cross, bearing all of our guilt and shame and suffering and the holy wrath of God, being forsaken by His Father in heaven, so that He would cry out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" His rejection by the Father and by people would be so horrific that upon the cross He would have nothing, as Gabriel says. And yet by His death, what did His death do? It brought an end to all Levitical sacrifice, to all Levitical offering. and a new covenant with many was confirmed in his shed blood. And Gabriel says that it will be for half a week. We scratch our heads and we say, now how can that be? Half a week. Well, he uses the same symbolic language that we read about in Daniel chapter 12. Time, times, and half a time. And it's symbolic of the whole period between Christ's first advent to his second advent. That whole period in which we live as the church now. And as Dr. E.J. Young once wrote, he said, you know, the precise point of termination of the period of 77s is not revealed. The emphasis, however, rather, is not so much upon the beginning and termination of this period as it is upon the great results which the period has been set apart to accomplish. It's the coming of the Messiah and Him establishing a new covenant in His blood. And we now live in that period, just as Revelation 12 says, in that time, times, and half a time, in that second half of the week, waiting for the consummation of all things and the great jubilee. But the second thing we read is this, that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Now what happened to Jerusalem? Jerusalem and its temple were to be destroyed yet once again, which is exactly what happened in AD 70, just as Jesus prophesied, just as it was recorded for us in Matthew 24 and Jewish history by Josephus and so many others tell us about. Never again would there be a need, however, for a temple. Never again would God's people worship at a temple. There is no need for a temple, and to return to that kind of thinking is to depart from Christ and Christianity, as the writer of the Hebrews makes clear. There's no need for a temple because Messiah has come and laid down His life as a perfect sacrifice. And the ruler referred to here, the people of the prince who is to come, is probably the Roman prince Titus, who did roll into Jerusalem with his Roman troops in AD 70 and he leveled the city and destroyed the temple. He's the one referred to in the last part of verse 27. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It has to do with the temple. And this is, once again, as it was with abominations perpetrated by Antiochus Epiphanes when he set up that idol of Zeus and sacrificed pigs, once again there would be an abomination. And there would be desolations. Well, Daniel sees all this. And he hears all this. And Daniel has lived almost his whole life in Babylon. He's an old man now, in his 80s. And the return to Jerusalem, you know, during the long years of Nebuchadnezzar and then during Belshazzar, it just seemed to be an increasingly impossible hope. One of those things that, you know, yeah, I've heard about it, I've read about it, but it just doesn't seem as if it's really going to happen. We tend to think that way sometimes. And yet the Scriptures said it would happen. It would come to pass that the exile would end. And here he's told what lies in store for God's people. There would be a return to Jerusalem, certainly that, but there would be no lasting peace in this world, in this age. Hope lay not in the land, not in the culture getting together. Hope lay in the Lord from heaven. And those 77s, loved ones, point to such a hope. It points to the coming of the Messiah, who did come to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And those 77s would point to that because after all, this was 10 Jubilee eras, 10 sets of 49 that would be clear in the mind of Daniel, bringing in that ultimate Jubilee, of which other places in Scripture spoke about, namely Isaiah 61. You know the passage, where Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Wonderful passage. Wonderful prophecy. And then we read in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 4, when Jesus begins His ministry, He walks into the synagogue, He stands up, and all eyes are upon Him, and He opens the scroll to that passage, to that prophecy of the great and ultimate jubilee given by the prophet Isaiah. And He reads it. And He reads it and He stops at that line to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He closes up the scroll. And they're all watching Him. And He says, "Today, in your presence, this of which the prophet Isaiah spoke is fulfilled in your sight. It is me." And of course, we know what happened. They tried to kill Him for saying that. But it's Jesus, loved ones. Jesus who came to do these things. Jesus who was anointed by the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, who was sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that jubilee, that great jubilee for which we look and long when we'll be in heaven, when there'll be everlasting righteousness and we'll be free from sin in our heart and all the rebellion that we experience in this life and all the death and sickness and depravity, it's coming. And it must come because it was inaugurated with Jesus Christ, just as was said here in Daniel chapter 9. Your Savior came. He was prophesied about in Daniel 9. He came and He said, "This great jubilee is fulfilled in your sight. It's only here in part, and we wait for the fullness." But loved ones, if we've learned anything from the prophet Daniel, we've learned that God is good for His promises. If He says something, He brings it to pass. And even though things around us, even like in Daniel's day, it might seem as though everything is out of control and evil is winning the battle and hope seems to be so tiny and small, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. And He will bring what He promised to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. You will stand before God. You will stand before Him. It seems like a far-off whisper or a dream. It seems like, I just can't believe it would really happen. It'll happen. It'll come. And you'll either be there in your own righteousness, which won't stand, or in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteousness that can stand before God. May we trust in Him so that on that day, when all the fullness of the great jubilee will come and all the fulfillment of everything, that we'll be able to stand, being found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is offered to us today. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these great and mysterious and even complex prophecies. Lord, often that cause us to want to go back and to search the Scriptures because perhaps we don't understand them all. And yet, Lord, knowing that ultimately all of these things are fulfilled in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for His name. We thank You for His work. We thank You for all that He has done for us. And we thank You, O Lord, that for the one who believes, His righteousness has been given to us and can never be taken away. So that indeed we will stand with Daniel on that day, rejoicing in the fullness of that great jubilee that only the Lord Jesus Christ has merited and will bring. O Lord, cause us, we pray, in this day and age and in our lives to live with gratitude and thankfulness and humility, even as Daniel did, looking and longing for the great appearing of our Savior, Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.